So my oldest daughter, Harper, two of my girls, I've got four, two of them have gotten into gymnastics, and my oldest daughter has been doing gymnastics for a couple of years, and this year, we're jumping into cheerleading, so I'm interested in some second grade football in my future, thrilled about. Anyway, so she loves gymnastics, and every now and then we'll play gymnastics at the house, and what that means is she's the gymnastics instructor, and I have to do whatever she says. So we have a pink gymnastics mat, and we'll get it all out, and I try to be a good sport, and I'm always a good sport. I just literally can't do half of the stuff that she tells me to do. And when she becomes the gymnastics coach, it's like she forgets we're playing. It's real, right? Like, there's no messing around. It's not, like, funny. It's like, no, she takes on the persona. And at one point, a few months ago, she was teaching me how to do a split. True story. And I'm just laughing. I'm like, hey, Harper, baby, I love you. I cannot do a split. She's like, yeah, you haven't practiced enough. I'm like, no. Harper, you know how we believe in, like, miracles? That's what this would require. You know what I mean? Like, that's what this would require. And I'm not kidding. She looked at me and she goes, Daddy, you have to stretch until it hurts. And I was like, I'm going to stretch until I can't walk again. You know what I mean? And she looked at me with full seriousness. She goes, if it doesn't hurt, you're not stretching enough. And I was like, I don't feel comfortable anymore. I don't like this game. I don't want to play. You're too mean of a coach. I don't like this, you know? And I thought about that a couple times, actually, this week as I was preparing for today's message, because I kind of think the same is true of compassion. I think the same is true of the kind of compassion that Jesus has called his followers to show. In fact, the kind of compassion that followers of Jesus are commanded to show will stretch us. Sometimes we'll feel uncomfortable. In fact, if the compassion that we as followers of Jesus are called to extend, if it never makes us uncomfortable, if it ever challenges our preconceived notions or any of our prejudices, or even how we view the world, if the compassion that we show never forces us to move towards people that we would much rather avoid, maybe we're not stretching enough. Maybe we'd much rather stay comfortable. And compassion, you know this, it gets harder when we feel like they, whoever they are, don't deserve it. And it is that tension that Jonah wrestles with in the last two chapters of the book of Jonah, and where we're going to be going as we conclude our series that we've been in for the past couple of weeks called The Book of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet in the Old Testament. Jonah, the actual book, is one of several Old Testament prophetic books. And prophets, they were authorized spokesmen during that time, authorized spokesmen of God. And so they brought messages of judgment. They called Israel and neighboring nations to repentance whenever they were caught in sin. They would hold kings accountable for the sins of their royal administration. They told of the coming Messiah. And we have major and minor prophets in the Old Testament. Major and minor, again, not meaning significant or insignificant, but quite literally the length of the book. And so a major prophet like Isaiah, 60 plus chapters, is significantly longer than the minor prophet Jonah, which only has four chapters. And so the book of Jonah, a minor prophet. But what's unique about the book of Jonah, all the other prophetic books that we have, they have recorded for us the contents of the prophecies. But Jonah's different. Jonah isn't the content of his prophecies. Jonah, the content of the book of Jonah, is actually a story of a time when God called him to do something he wasn't interested to do, and so he ran. And so what this series has been about what all of us, no matter your faith background, whether or not you're a person of faith or not, you might have been following Jesus for years, or maybe you're on the outside still looking in, curious and exploring. It's about what all of us can learn about a prophet on the run. In fact, I hope that for those of you who have been tracking with us, you've found that you have far more in common with an Old Testament prophet than you ever thought possible. What we can learn about ourselves, and about God and his purposes in the world from a prophet on the run. And just to kind of catch us up, okay, a little bit to get everybody on the same page, if it's your first time tuning in, you're gonna feel like you're jumping into a movie that started, you know, an hour ago. So I wanna encourage you to go back and catch up if you haven't on the series. You can head to our YouTube page, our website. But just to kind of get us all on the same page, the book of Jonah opens up with the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, as I mentioned, Jonah was uninterested in preaching to the Ninevites because they were the arch enemy of Israel. They were a wicked people. They were violent. They were brutal, even for ancient times. What they did to their enemies was unspeakable. And Jonah was uninterested. Jonah had aligned himself with King Jeroboam II, which was the king of Israel at the time. And we're told in 2 Kings, another Old Testament book, that King Jeroboam II had done evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so for Jonah, he saw Nineveh as the enemy. He had aligned himself with King Jeroboam II over and above, allowing that allegiance to the king to supersede his allegiance to God. And so he said, no, I don't want to go to Nineveh. I'm not doing that. I'm not interested. So we're told that Jonah ran. To what degree did he run? Again, I've showed you guys this map a couple times, but he was called to go to Nineveh. This man ran 2,500 miles to Tarshish, or he tried to. Actually, he couldn't even run there. He had to go by boat. He got on a boat and tried to run to what at the time was known as the edge of the world. I mean, Tarshish was as far as you could get. Now, on his journey along the way, a storm hits the ship, kind of stops the ship. The sailors on the ship are like, what is happening? This has got to be some kind of divine thing going. Jonah's like, yeah, it's on me. This is my God. I've been running from him. And they're like, are you kidding? How can we stop it? He's like, easy, just throw me overboard. They're like, you're crazy. They try to row back to shore. They can't. Finally, they're like, all right, that's what we're going to do. So they throw Jonah overboard. Again, all this was in week one. They throw him overboard. The storm immediately stops. And then it gets real spicy. We're told that Jonah, or God, provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is what we looked at last week. And from the inside the belly of the fish, Jonah prays this prayer, which is the primary contents of chapter 2. And he slowly starts to repent. You can kind of tell, okay, he's kind of, God has finally got his attention. And he decides, okay, God, if you want me to go preach to the Ninevites, that's what I'm going to go do. And then we're told at the end of chapter 2, where we concluded last week, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Disgusting. And this is where we pick up today. Jonah chapter 3. Then we're told, you see the mirror here of chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you. A God of second chances. It's amazing here that Jonah is so concerned about the compassion that God might have for the Ninevites, but over and over and over again, God is consistently patient with his prophet that just can't get his things in order. So God, the God of second chances, gives Jonah a second chance. And have you ever gotten a second chance, right? Now, maybe you got a second chance at work, or right, you got a second chance at the birthday gift, right, for the spouse. When you get the second chance, you wanna get it right. When you get the second chance, you don't want to squander it. You don't want to mess it up. You know that maybe you don't deserve it. So you got the second chance. And Jonah here is getting a second chance. God's patience with him is off the charts. And this time we're told Jonah doesn't run, verse 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, and he went to Nineveh. So then we're told Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, preaching, 40 more days in Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, what we're getting here is a snapshot. We're just getting the sound bites. We're getting a summary. Jonah would have gone all around preaching, and his message would have been far greater than this. He would have preached about God's coming judgment on their wicked ways, calling them from their wicked ways, but then the opportunity to repent from their wicked ways that God might be merciful and compassionate upon them. We're getting just a little bit of a snippet here, but he's telling them, hey, listen, in 40 days, like if you don't change from your violent and your wicked ways, it will not go well for you. All of this condensed for us. And then we're told in the very next verse, and the Ninevites believed God. They believed God. They believed what God was saying through the prophet Jonah. This is extraordinary. Again, this doesn't all happen instantaneously. This is all shrunk down for us, but they believed God. And so we're told a fast was then proclaimed. And all of them from the greatest to the least. In other words, like it doesn't matter who they were, from the royal all the way down to just the random commoner, put on sackcloth. And this was... you see this throughout the Old Testament, putting on sackcloth and sitting in ashes. It was basically a physical posture to show that you were brokenhearted over your sin and that you had a desire to repent from it. So this is happening. And then we're told when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Again, same thing. I want to repent. It's a physical posture. And then by decree of the king and his nobles, this is what he decreed to all the people, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything, and do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. And the king says, decree. Who knows? Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. So we're told that they were taking the message seriously. So seriously, the king is like, okay, hey, we're going to do everything that we can. We're gonna do everything we can. We've made clear that it's become very clear to us that our ways are wicked. They are violent. We don't want to be destroyed. We don't want God's judgment. So we're gonna do whatever that we can that God might hear us. And who knows? It's up to him. But maybe, just maybe, he will relent. And when God saw what they did, and how they turned from their evil ways. That's what repentance means, to change your mind, to literally turn from one way and go the other way. Turn from their evil ways. He relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. This is an extraordinary success. I mean, this is unbelievable. I mean, there are some historians that speculate around some historical realities that were happening during that time in Assyria and in Nineveh that might have kind of made them ready for a change. There was some political unrest, some economic downturn, and so they'd kind of been looking at a bunch of different places, and maybe they finally, hey, we don't know what's going on, and so they, you know, in their desperation, they were maybe ready to turn to something or someone that they hadn't turned to before. But no matter how you slice it, I mean, this was miraculous. This was crazy. And Jonah is now officially a part of something incredibly successful. I mean, talk about what to put on a resume as a prophet. Like, I walked into the most dangerous city, one of the most dangerous cities in the world, where they quite literally skinned people alive that were enemies. And they're repenting. They're gonna call on God. They wanna turn from their evil and their violent ways. I mean, this was unbelievably successful. Jonah should be thrilled. Go back and high five all the other prophets. Be like, what have you done lately? Because I'll tell you what I just did. And then we're told in chapter 4, verse 1, and this is where the tension picks up and where we're gonna live today. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. In this Hebrew word, angry, it literally means he became hot, like temperature hot, as if fire started to boil up within him. And I was just preparing this. I figured I'd show you guys a live look at Jonah, chapter 4, verse 1. Is Jonah right here? Inside out, anger. If you haven't seen this movie, go do yourself a favor. Make some popcorn this afternoon. Go watch it. But Jonah was so angry. He was so mad. And finally, in his own words, we learn why he ran. He prayed to the Lord in verse 2. This is why he's angry. Isn't this what I said? Is this what I said, Lord? When I was still at home, this is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. This is what I tried to prevent by running from what you wanted me to do. Because I knew, he said, I knew that you are a generous, gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. This is crazy. He is mad at God for being awesome. I knew you were gonna do this.
I knew you're just too compassionate. I knew that you are slow to anger. I knew that you are abounding in love. I knew you were too gracious. I knew that you were gonna do this. This is why I was uninterested in going to Nineveh, because I knew you were gonna do it and I don't think that they deserve it. Jonah rebukes God for being gracious. He rebukes God for being compassionate. He rebukes God for being slow to anger. He rebukes God for being one who is abounding in love. The irony is, for some of us, our picture of God is who Jonah wanted him to be. That your picture of God is the angry God that can't wait to judge, the angry God that can't wait to send his wrath. And maybe for some of you, the reason you walked away from church many years ago is because that was the image of God that was thrown at you and presented before you. And it was a warped and distorted picture. Certainly there are moments, and we see it throughout the scriptures, where God's righteous anger burns against the sin and injustice, often when it is at the expense of other people, but his disposition is exactly as Jonah describes. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Jonah has experienced all of that leading up to this moment, but then in this moment, he forgets all of it. He was the object of God's compassion, but there was no room for him to compassion for the people of Nineveh. Jonah here in this moment, we see, never fully repented from his self-righteousness. He never fully repented from his national allegiance to King Jeroboam II and allowing that to be an excuse to not follow in what God was calling him to do. And we see the sin of self-righteousness on full display. Self-righteousness, it's this smug sense of moral superiority because Jonah believes that he is better than the Ninevites. For us today, it's that smug sense of superiority that we feel at times because what we believe is different than what they believe. The way that we live is better than the way that they live. And so we believe that we are superior to or better than. Ironically, because of our faith, because of what we believe. Jesus ran into this over and over and over again with the Pharisees, and he rebuked it over and over and over again with the Pharisees. And the sin of self-righteousness is so difficult to diagnose because it often wears clothes of faithfulness and religion. Self-righteousness is often held onto in the name of God, which is what makes it so toxic. Jonah in chapter 3, he's not living in rebellion. He's doing everything right. He's doing everything God called him to do. Go to Nineveh, go there, go preach, preach repentance, preach compassion to God, let him know what's up. He's doing everything that God told him to do. But here's what we learn in Jonah chapter 3. You can obey God's commands and still miss God's heart. You know exactly what he tells you to do. You go to church, you read your Bible, you pray, you give, you serve, you do all the things, but then you can still completely miss God's heart when you allow the sin of self-righteousness to take root and start to make you think yourself better than or superior to others because of what you believe. Or if I could say it another way, you can do what God says and despise what God desires. You can do exactly what he says and despise that he desires for all to turn to him. This is what's happening in Jonah. The truth is, for any of us that are followers of Jesus, it is so easy for this to creep into our faith as well. I mean, what does this self-righteousness look like? It looks like the resentment that sometimes we feel when something good happens to someone that we don't think has ever done anything right. It's the pride that we walk with in comparison to those that don't live like we live or believe like we believe, and we quite literally think that we are better than. It's the judgment that we cast on people, and we just write them off because their beliefs are different, because their politics are different, because the way that they live is different, and they've just been written off. It's the arrogance that we live with, believing that we deserve God's grace, but other people don't. It's the bitterness we hold on to because it seems like God has ignored all the good that we've done, and he just seems to bless people that have done nothing good for him. Self-righteousness, that we're better than because of what we believe in. Here's what the sin of self-righteousness creates: an us versus them. It's what's happening in Jonah, and it's what can happen to us. An us versus them. And whoever them are not deserving of the grace and the compassion and the mercy of God that we have received. Here's what's happening in Jonah. Grace for me is beautiful. That's what self-righteousness says. Jonah has experienced the grace many times leading up to this very moment. The grace that we receive, grace for me, grace for us is beautiful. But grace for them, whoever them is offensive. Grace for them doesn't make sense. I mean, you heard it in Jonah. God, how dare you? How dare you, God? Where's the justice? Where's the judgment that they deserved? And for some of us, and I'd put myself in this category, that are a little bit more justice-oriented, those type A firstborns, you're a little bit more justice-oriented, this is a difficult pill to swallow at times. God's inconceivable compassion for all people. Those that are a little more justice-oriented might wonder, like Jonah, either in this story or in various moments in your life, where is the judgment? No, I can't wait for the judgment of God. There's no room for all this talk of compassion, but what about God's judgment? Here's what I would say. What I say to myself in those moments and what I would say to you. I'll just speak from personal experience. God has not appointed me as a judge. God has not asked me to be concerned in his judgment over the world or people. But what God has clearly called and commanded me and us as followers of Jesus to do is to show compassion to all people, to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus' teaching, of his life, of his miracles, of his death, and of his resurrection, to love and to serve and to not think of myself more highly than I ought, and to remember my place in the order of things. In fact, here's what's true. Again, for the followers of Jesus that have a hard time with this compassion talk. When we withhold compassion from other people, one of two things are happening. Oftentimes, when we withhold compassion, it's because we have a low view of God's ability to be just on his own terms. So we feel like we've got to take matters into our own hands. And God's just, hang on, you don't trust me to be just on my own terms, I've given you your marching orders. So don't think of yourself too highly than you ought. The other thing that is happening here is that you can believe right things about God and not let those truths sink into your heart. It's so ironic. You can't make this up. Jonah literally knows that God is compassionate. He knows that he's slow to anger. He knows that he's gracious, and he knows that he is abounding in love. He knows all this, which is why he ran. Yet he didn't want to extend any of that to the Ninevites. Why? Not only did Jonah have a low view of God's ability to be just on his own terms, but Jonah also failed to understand how desperately he needed all of those things about God as well. Our lack of ability to extend compassion often stems from us not totally understanding and allowing into the depths of our heart how desperately we need the grace of God, how desperately we need the compassion of God, how desperately we need God to be slow to anger, how desperately we need God to be abounding in love for us. That if we, as followers of Jesus, fully grasp how desperate we were for God's grace on our own because of our sin, because of our past, because of our inclinations that break his heart and hurt other people, if we just had a proper view of ourselves and how desperately we needed God's grace, there would be so much more room and capacity for us to extend that grace and compassion to God's people. So Jonah is so angry. And he says, now, Lord, just take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. This is how angry he is. He is over it. He just doesn't want to do it anymore. But then the Lord asks him a question. Is it right for you to be angry about this? Like, what right do you have to be angry about the compassion that I show? Jonah seemingly ignores the question, and instead we're told he goes out of the city gates and he sits down at the place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. He goes and he sets up a lawn chair and a tailgate to see if maybe God would just ultimately destroy the city anyway. Maybe God was just kidding. Or maybe they'll stop. Maybe something will happen. Maybe it'll happen anyway. So let me just A, get away far enough in case it does happen. And B, let me just wait to see if it does. Let me hope that it does as I wait. This is so toxic. And for us, again, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, and I put myself in this category at times too. Sometimes that's us, isn't it? Rather than figuring out how to extend compassion and love to whoever them are, it's almost like we're just waiting to see the destruction happen. I'm just going to wait to watch it blow up in their face. And when it does, then they're going to learn. This posture, this toxic view of humanity. Jonah's just sitting there waiting and hoping. And then God teaches him a lesson in a very unique way. We're told that the Lord provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. Finally, we got a happy Jonah. Amazing. All it took was a plant with a little bit of shade. God forbid people turn from their evil ways. But he got a plant, so he's happy. Jonah's happy. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. And when the sun arose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then again, he wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." And you're going to see a mirror here. So then God asked Jonah, okay, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Okay, he asked first, hey, is it right for you to be angry that I show compassion and invites? Jonah doesn't respond. Then this whole moment the plant happens, okay? And then God asks him again, why are you angry about the plant? Do you have right to be angry? The implication is, no, you didn't create the plant. You didn't make it grow. You didn't sustain the plant. It's not your plant. You're not the God of creation. You're not responsible for the plant. The only one that can do anything with the plant or has the right to be anything about the plant is the God that made it. So Jonah, no, you don't have the right to be angry at the plant. Just like you don't have the right to be angry about how I deal with the Ninevites. They are people that I created. And no matter what they do, they are stamped with my image. And I am brokenhearted over their lostness. And I care for them. And you have no right to be angry at how I deal with them. But Jonah still can't see it. And so he says, yeah, it is actually. I loved that plant so much. And I'm so angry that I wish I were dead. But the Lord says that you have been concerned about this plant, that you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. This is not your plant. He says, and should I then not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Now, this word concern here, it's not quite strong enough of a translation in our English language. It literally means compassion in the Hebrew, and it carries the idea of deep, visceral attachment to a thing. It's often used elsewhere when describing wanting to spare something because of how precious it is. God, when talking about his concern for the Ninevites, is using the language of attachment. And this was unheard of when referring to a divine being in ancient times. In fact, ancient philosophers, they described two forms of love pretty generally. The love of benevolence, And this is doing things that benefit others. This is doing kind things, nice things. You don't even have to like them. You certainly don't have to be attached to them. It's just you decide you want to do something good for them. The divine could do the love. It was just no strings attached, benevolence. But they all just describe the love of attachment. Love attachment is loving someone because your heart is bound up with them. Your heart is attached. Not only does that lead to benevolence, but you're also, when your heart is attached, you're not okay if they're not okay. Your heart breaks when they hurt. You have angst when they live in the air of their own way that you know is going to lead to their destruction. Their pain is your pain. Anyone that has had kids or cared for somebody in that way, you've experienced that. You can't be okay if they're not okay. And here's what's so fascinating. Ancient philosophers believed that the divine beings, that little g gods, could show the love of benevolence, but the love of attachment, they believed, was beneath a god. It made them weak. It made them vulnerable. Why would a god suffer because of a human being? And yet, this is the very heart and the nature of our God. Love of attachment is the very true nature of compassion in what is being described here. This is the concern that God had for the Ninevites. This is what God does. He voluntarily attaches himself to us in this way. It's why his heart breaks when we hurt. His heart breaks for lost humanity. And his heart is breaking over the lostness of the Ninevites because his heart, his concern has attached to them. And this plant moment just exposes Jonah. This plant exposes Jonah. That Jonah had more compassion. He had attached himself more to the plant than to God's people. But not because he loved plants. Not because he'd be first in line at Pikes. This is not why, right? It's because the plant represents his comfort. Do you notice how comfort was a primary motif there? His discomfort, then his comfort, it made him angry. Judgment for the Ninevites was far more comfortable to Jonah than compassion for the Ninevites. Israel's national interest was far more comfortable for Jonah. The Ninevites getting what they deserved was far more comfortable for Jonah. Keeping them in the enemy category was far more comfortable for Jonah. He was too attached to his comfort that there was no room for him to stretch and to show the kind of compassion that might have made him uncomfortable, but was actually worthy of the God that he served. And notice the very end of verse 11. This is the last verse in the whole book, by the way. God says, why would I have concern? For they cannot tell their right hand from their left. This saying here, kind of this idiom, this is such a generous, generous view of the Ninevites from God's perspective. The idea is they don't know any better. They don't know the source of their problems. They don't have a first clue of how to fix them. They are spiritually blind. They have lost their way. And I want better for them. Now, God's not excusing their violence or their wickedness. He went and he called it out. But he is moved by their lostness and he desires to see them repent. They don't know what they're doing, Jonah. Stop holding them to a standard they never signed up for. Let's go tell them the way and see how they respond. And this is so reminiscent of Jesus. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. He's hanging on the cross. You remember this? So powerful. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The ones that nailed him to a Roman cross, Father, they don't know what they're doing. My heart for them is that they would one day see me and find me. Father, would you forgive them? As he died the most painful
an excruciating death possible. Do you know what Jesus did, my friends? He took away all of our excuses that we could possibly have to make an idol out of our comfort that would keep us from generously and patiently extending compassion to all people that God so freely extended to us. Jesus died that we might experience it. But not just us. Them as well. So God says to Jonah, what right do you have to be angry? And the ultimate irony, you know what the story of Jonah, the central and primary question is not? Ironically, it is not, will the wicked repent? This question is in the background of the story the whole time. Do you know what the primary question of the book of Jonah is? Will the religious be compassionate? Will those that call on and serve a compassionate God, will they be compassionate to other people? And do you know the sad reality is? Right now in our world today, there are far too many people that don't know the answer to this question. There are far too many unbelieving, unchurched, de-churched people that have kind of kept God in the church at arm's length because they are unsure. And their experience has been the opposite of compassion. They're not sure if the religious will be compassionate. And yet our Savior hangs on a cross and says, God, would you forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. That's the call before us. We don't see how Jonah responds, by the way. It literally ends right there with that question from God. The cliffhanger, though, is not an accident. It's an invitation. The book ends with a question, not an answer. Who's your Nineveh? Because God's gonna accomplish his purposes. God will even use a reluctant servant. But Jonah's not an example to follow. The story is a mirror. It is a mirror for us to honestly assess where we are and how comfortable we are stretching to show God's compassion. Who is your Nineveh? And to what degree are you uncomfortable stretching that compassion towards them? Like, who are the people that you'd rather see God judge than save? Who do you secretly hope will get what you think that they deserve? Who are you tempted to reduce to their worst moments, to their politics, to their sin, to their past, and keep them in their category? The question of Jonah is not simply whether or not we believe in God's mercy. The prophet clearly did. It's, do we want to see God's mercy reach people that we would rather keep on the outside of it? Some of us, if we're being honest, have spent years asking how could God love people like them while completely forgetting what kind of people God loved when he chose to love and extend mercy to us. Jesus, the greater Jonah, took away all of our excuses to desire anything but mercy and compassion for all people and to live that out accordingly the rest of our days. So who is your Nineveh? And don't let the sin of self-righteousness supersede the kind of compassion that God has not only called us to show, but quite literally demonstrated it and showed it to us and for us. And may we be a church that makes clear the answer to the question, will the religious be compassionate? May an unbelieving world and an unchurched world and a de-churched world out there, because of their interaction with us, come to a resounding yes.
they will. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, would you help expose, Father, in us where this message needs to meet us? Would you expose the self-righteousness in me that I'm not even aware is there? Would you expose the self-righteousness in anybody listening that they might not even know is there? It's been hiding, it's been lurking, and it's been the root of so much toxicity. And may we begin to be a people, starting today, that take steps towards your Son as we seek to follow and model the compassion that he's extended to us. And may this world be differently because they see you more clearly through us and in us. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that grace is for us. And I pray, Lord, that it would not stay with us. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.